Well, when we consider what seems to be brewing outside, it's a delight to see so many people out to this meeting tonight. There were two nicknames that I had when I spent my time in this area. One was called Marion Sam, and the other was Leaky George. One, because I married so many people while I was up here, and I think half of them are here tonight. And the other, because I tend sometimes to get a little touched and emotional when I'm faced with situations like this. It is so good to be back and so good to see so many of you here. And we invite you to come back as often as you can to the meeting. And we'll do everything that we can so far as preparation is concerned, and as best we can in the delivery of things, to see to it that you will not be disappointed. We are making it our aim to do two things, and one is that we want to edify and build up and strengthen those who are already Christians. Secondly, we want to, as best we can, when there are those in the audience that have never obeyed the gospel, to say something in such a way and in such a manner that it will not only be truth falling upon their ears, but it will be done in such a way that their hearts can be touched to pledge themselves to the Master. And to that end, we give our pledge to you during this time. I read to you from the First Corinthian letter, beginning in chapter 15, verse 1 beginning. I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received of Christ, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and then appeared to 500 brethren at once, of whom many, the greater part, remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. And then he appeared unto James, and then all the apostles, and last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's an affirmation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what I want to direct our attention to this evening. This passage affirms it, and affirms it in language that cannot be denied. And yet, as we will read further in a little while in the Corinthian letter, there were some who did deny the resurrection. But here it is said that he was raised from the dead. There are allusions to this in the 2 Corinthian letter, chapter 5, when Paul talked about the fact that we in this body, or we know that if body, this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and in this we long to be clothed upon with immortality. And here is the allusion to a resurrection from the dead. There's also a reference to it in the 20th and 21st verses of the Philippian letter, chapter 3, when he talks about the fact that our citizenship is from heaven, from whence we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall form the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed unto the body of his glory. The idea of a resurrection from the dead. And furthermore, the statement in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 and verse 10, when he speaks about the fact that life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel. And yet, brethren, sometimes when we speak of the resurrection, We speak out of us as if by rote. Now, that's not W-R-O-T-E. It's R-O-T-E. Rote is defined as repetition of forms or phrases without attention to the meaning. It's a mechanical or just a rather routine situation. Maybe sometimes when we close a prayer and we say in Jesus' name, it's sort of by rote. Maybe we don't think in terms of what it means to be able to pray to God through the name of the one about whom we speak tonight. Better illustration of rote, I guess, is when I was a kid in school, I learned multiplication tables from 1 through 12. And you can send me on any one of them from 1 through 12, and I can rattle it off just like that. You get to the 13s, though, and I have to stop and think. You know why? They didn't teach it as part of the tables of the multiplication system. We knew the first 12. After that, we had to stop and think. And I think it would be a good thing if we considered all these matters about our faith in Jesus Christ, not by rote, but as we consider carefully the things that are to be said. So our goal tonight is to saturate our mind with biblical teaching, that when we speak of the resurrection, we are flooded with concepts and images that emphasize everything that is contained in that thought. We talk about the death and the burial of Jesus, and that's certainly true, and yet the thing that is constantly emphasized in apostolic preaching from beginning to end was the resurrection from the dead. For without that, the first two rather pale into some insignificance. Talking about the resurrection, you look back to the Old Testament, there's not a whole lot said about it. Some concepts back there of people who were translated that they did not see death, but that's not exactly a resurrection. I'll settle for it, but it's not exactly a resurrection. You remember Enoch Genesis chapter 5. It was so translated that he did not see death. God took him. Before his translation, he had this testimony born that he pleased God. In the 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12, we read about the prophet Elijah as he closed out his earthly ministry, and he did not see death. He was translated. He was taken up in a whirlwind. So the idea of a translation, one thing, resurrection, that's another. We read of people who had some inner longings for something beyond this life. After all, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a land which he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange land, dwelling there in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs according to the same promise. He looked for a city which had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. You get the impression he's looking for something beyond this, don't you? And remember the occasion in chapter 22 of Genesis, when God came to him and said unto him that he was to take his son Isaac. Now, this was the son of promise. This was his only son. This was the son through whom his seed, the chosen seed that God would promise him, was to be called. That hadn't happened yet, and even though that hadn't happened, God called upon Abraham to take him out and offer him as a sacrifice. I'm a father, and I can well imagine what it must have been in that old patriarch's heart when he made that 3-day journey down to down into the wilderness, to the mount of where the sacrifice was to be offered, knowing all the time that what the ultimate end was to be. You all know the story. If you haven't, you can read it in chapter 22 of Genesis, that he's ready to perform the act, and God stays his hand, and he has supplied a ram for sacrifice. But the Bible says that by faith Abraham, when he was tried, was to offer up Isaac. He that had received the promise was asked to offer up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." He accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead, from whence he received him back in the figure. I don't know where Abraham got all the things that may have been in his mind at that time. The Bible's kind of silent about some things that might have been said then. But he accounted God with the power to raise that boy from the dead and to give him back. You come into the New Testament and you find in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, this people came to Jesus, the scribes, the Pharisees. They asked for a sign. Well, he said there'd be no sign given. Well, first of all, he had spent so much time working signs in the presence, you would wonder why they would ask for one now, but nonetheless they did. And he said, no signs will be given save the sign of the prophet Jonas. And then he talked about Jonas being 3 days in the belly of the great fish. So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. The implication being that he's going to be raised up from the heart of the earth. And then again, in chapter 22 of the book of Matthew, the Sadducees, that sect of the Jews who did not believe in a resurrection, of course, they did not believe in angel or spirit, and of course, spirit is going to be necessary for resurrection. And they come to Jesus with this story about the man or the woman who was married, her husband died, and according to the law of the levirate marriage, the brother was to take the wife and raise up seed to his brother. Well, he did, took the woman, but he died. The long and short of the story was she married seven of these brothers. They all died. Now, they thought they had a rather profound statement for Jesus when they said, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They didn't believe in a resurrection, and so you can imagine the approach that they were taking. Jesus said, you err. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know the scriptures. And the first thing they erred in, he said, the things that obtain in this life do not necessarily carry over to the life that is to come, because in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But that you don't know the word of God, he says, remember the time when God spoke to Moses in the place and the scripture which recorded about the burning bush. And he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead, as we know it, for years. And yet Jesus said to the Sadducees at that time, God is not the God of the dead, he's God of the living. That there was that spirit that does not die. He did not go farther. He did not say, therefore the resurrection is just a natural follow-up. He left it there because he had pointed out that the very thing that they denied was the very basis upon which a resurrection would be. And now we're starting to get somewhere with the idea of a resurrection. And yet think about how it was that it was difficult for some of those who heard him to accept this. Now, you and I find it difficult to appreciate that, because we're living 2,000 years this side of it, and we're looking back, and we have all the rest of the revelation of God about it. But consider when Jesus came off the Mount of Transfiguration, and he said to his disciples, see that you tell this to no man until the Son of Man be raised from the dead. And they questioned themselves what the raising of the dead should mean. Later on, it is said down in verse 30 and 31 and 2 of Mark chapter 9, as they journeyed on, and Jesus told them that he was going to be taken up to Jerusalem and given over to the hierarchy, as it were, and suffer many things and put to death and be raised on the third day. And then it says that they understood not what this meant, but they were afraid to ask him. You and I may think, well, that's silly. Certainly they would have understood what a resurrection would have been. But you see, they didn't know all that we know. But now stop and think about this. It became the center and the circumference of all apostolic preaching. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, for example, the apostles all gathered together in one place. You remember the Lord had told them to go and tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And now they're in this room or this place in Jerusalem. There comes a sound from heaven like as of a rushing mighty wind, fills all the room where they're sitting. Fiery forked tongues begin to dance above their heads. And they all begin to speak now as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. And they began to speak in different languages so that those Jews from every nation under heaven there assembled could understand the message being preached. Always remember this. If it isn't preached so that the audience can understand, then we've lost all the profit. And so that's why the Spirit endowed them with this ability to speak so that the people could hear and understand. Now look at Peter's sermon as he started out. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus, a man of Nazareth, approved of you by signs, wonders, and miracles which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. One sentence on that, because they knew that. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel of the foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of wicked men did crucify and slay. One sentence on that. You know why? It wasn't done in a corner. They knew about that. But you know the one thing they didn't know? And that's the thing that he says next. But God hath raised him up from the dead. It was not possible that the pangs of death should hold him. And he spends the rest of that sermon arguing one thing, and that is that God hath raised him from the dead. And he alludes to a number of passages of the Old Testament, which they should have known, and maybe did in a degree, but now are seeing in an inspired application of what those passages taught. And he argues that he was not only raised, but he has ascended. And by virtue of that, he is responsible for what you now see and hear. And on that basis, he argued one thing, that he has been raised from the dead. The thing that they did not know, he spent the most time on, and that was the focus of his preaching. And he concluded it by saying, now, this man Jesus, whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ, and that necessitated not only a resurrection, but an ascension to the Father. Go over into the third chapter of the book of Acts, and you find the second sermon that, as far as we know, that Peter preached. And that's after the healing of the lame man at the gate, beautiful, of the temple. And the crowd gathers around, and they're marveling at what's happened. And Peter said, why are you fastening your eyes upon us as though we had anything to do with this? And then told them that it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus, the man, the Messiah, he came from Nazareth. It is in his name and the power of that name that this man is made alive. And then when they had to tell them how they and their rulers had killed him, but God raised him up. Going on down later in that third chapter, he also says that unto you first, God having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And there he associates the resurrection with the fact that in this, forgiveness of sins is somehow going to be made possible. Fourth chapter, he talks about the apostles bearing great witness to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then you come on over into the seventh chapter, the great speech that the man Stephen made when he was given the opportunity to defend his faith in the gospel. He preached that magnificent sermon, an historical account of the Jews from the beginning even down to the present time, and of their constant rebellion against God and rejection of God, and even brought it now down to the fact that they had rejected him who had become the head of the corner. They had rejected God's chosen Messiah. Now, their reaction to this was that they want to stone Stephen to death, and Stephen says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You can stone me if you want, you can deny him if you will, but I see him where he is. That's a resurrection, ladies and gentlemen. That's the thing that they needed to have impressed upon their minds, because all of the other things that Jesus had done, not being done in a corner, they were so well acquainted with. And you come into the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, the first sermon that Paul preached in Gentile territory, while it was in a synagogue of the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. They gave him leave to speak, and he paints this picture of Jewish rejection of God, and he comes down to the fact that God has sent his son into the world, but you rejected him, you killed him, and you laid him in a tomb. I'm going to talk some more about this in a minute, but there Paul ended his sermon with the thing that was necessary for them to know, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, when we talk about the resurrection, as I said, I want us to be so saturated in our minds with things that the Scripture says about it that from now on, when we talk about the death, and a death was necessary, ladies and gentlemen, we talk about a burial, of course, you don't leave a corpse lying around. You make the suitable disposition of it. And then you come to the resurrection, and we say it like that, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. You can't very well say that by rote, that you say while you dwell upon everything that was involved in what it says. Now then, with that in mind, I want to turn now and read a passage in the Philippian letter, chapter 3. This is the occasion where Paul is speaking with regard to those who have reason, they think, to boast in the flesh. He himself, he says, has more than any other, because when he considered what he was as far as the flesh was concerned, he said, I was circumcised of the stock of Israel the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, that's not talking about his status, but I was a Hebrew born of Hebrews. You can't get much more Hebrew than that. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. As touching zeal, I persecuted the church. And as touching the righteousness which is by the law, I was blameless. Now think about that. He had racial exclusiveness, national distinction, legal perfection, partisan zeal, everything that might mean something as far as man was concerned. But those things, he said, which seemed to be gain, I counted loss. How much of a loss, Paul? Well, about like a dunghill out here. It was absolutely worth nothing. And the reason for that was, he makes down here in verse 8 and 9, when it follows like this. He said, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is the law, a righteousness based upon work of merit. I have not a righteousness which is by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is by God. I want to be such as I ought to be before God by virtue, not of what I had in Judaism, but by virtue of that faith, and I talked about that yesterday, that I have in Jesus Christ. And then notice something. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. What are you saying, Paul? I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I'll participate in sharing his sufferings if by any means I may attain unto a resurrection. Now, ladies and gentlemen, get that in your mind and say it every day when you get up. I want to know the Lord. I'll be able to share whatever comes my way to suffer for him, because I want to attain unto a resurrection from the dead. Now, the power of the resurrection is seen in four ways, and when these four things are finished, the lesson is yours. I didn't look at the clock when I started. I think I'm supposed to stop about 8 o'clock or 8:30 or somewhere. First of all, the resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, is the linchpin of our justification. Term justification, same word in the original, is translated many times righteousness, and it simply means to be such as one ought to be amenable to or commensurate with law. In other words, without sin. I want to be such as I ought to be. Now, how is that going to be happen? How is that going to happen? How is that going to be possible? There is no way that I can work this out on my own. But there is something that I can do, and the resurrection is involved in that. And I want to go back now and look at the language of Paul in the 13th chapter of Acts again and just follow through the text. Like I said yesterday morning, we're just going to look at the text and walk down through it, and we'll see what it says. Now look at it. Go to Acts chapter 13, if you will. Come down to verse 32. He's just finished his sermon as far as the bulk of the body of it is concerned. He's now starting into a conclusion. He says, and we bring to you, that is to the Jews who were listening to him, we bring unto you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers. There was a promise made to Abraham. It had to do with land, and it had to do with seed. But there was a promise made to Abraham that was to extend not only to Abraham, but to all the families of the earth, and that was the promise of justification. Job asked the question, how can a man be just before the Lord? How can he be what he needs to be before the Lord? Now here's Paul's answer. That God fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus from the dead, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, Paul said, everything here is going to hinge upon one thing, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His life, yes, his ministry, of course, his burial, certainly, but had there been no resurrection, these things could not have been. You just stop and think about it for a minute. Does it not necessarily follow that a life that began in the very outset as the birth from a virgin without man involved in it, but the Father being God, of necessity must point to a life that would end in a resurrection from the dead, because deity is not subject to it? So Paul begins it. Now look at what he says. As he says in the second psalm, thou art my son, thou this day have I begotten thee. And you go back and read that second psalm, and it talks about the time when God was going to set his king upon his holy hill. In fact, it words it that way. I have set my king, past tense, I have set my king on my holy hill. I will declare the decree, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That did not refer to his being conceived in Mary's womb, but it referred to his being brought forth from the dead, for Paul so argues it here. When that decree was announced, then we know that from that time, Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God, reigning on that throne of David as Scripture had said that he would. Now Paul said, as he said in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He has been raised, he's now sitting upon his throne, and as concerning that he was raised from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. And there's the important part. There have been resurrections, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of the city of Nain, but they went back to corruption. But here is one who was raised and saw no corruption. Now here's what Paul says about him. As he was raised never to see return to corruption, he has spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, because he saith in another psalm, Thou wilt not give thine holy one to see corruption. Now, when Peter preached it on Pentecost, he could say to the Jews, I can take you to David's tomb. God's not talking about David when he said that one would be raised never to see corruption. Paul's using the same identical approach. Almost the same wording. I wonder if they swapped out lines. You reckon? Anyhow, he's using the same approach, the same words. He said, Now David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid up unto the fathers. He and saw corruption. But he who was raised saw no corruption. So David's not talking about himself when he foretold the coming one, the coming resurrection. He referred not to himself, but to God's Messiah, the Christ, in the person of Jesus. Now, what do you say, Paul? Be it therefore known unto you, brethren, I'm down in verse 38 now. Be it therefore known, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you the remission of sins. Now, let's stop there for a minute. Two things are said here. He talks about remission of sins, and he talks about justification. Let's take the first one first. When Peter told back on Pentecost, when they asked what to do, he said, You repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. What happens? When a person, by virtue of that faith that he has in the proposition that John argues in his book, as we studied yesterday, that this man is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and believing on him you can have life. When Peter told those who believed to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, the argument is that that's what happened. Sins were forgiven. No more remembered. Now, there's a difference in forgiveness of sins and justification. They're connected, but the one is dependent upon the other. Now, through Jesus Christ is preached and proclaimed the remission of sins, and by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law. Speaking to a Jewish audience here, he had to say it because of their dependence upon law. Speaking unto you and me, he would simply say that a man is, everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified often within himself or anything else. Justification is the result. It's the state of being into which one comes, standing before God when sins have been forgiven. When sins are forgiven, we are ushered into a state of uprightness before God. We stand before God such as we ought to be, without sin. But you know what it depends on? The fact that he was raised from the dead. That's the power of the resurrection, ladies and gentlemen. Make no mistake about it. Number two, it is the guarantee of our deliverance from death. I cannot think of anything that distresses me more than death. I was associated for a while in an occupation that I was around at all the time. Being a gospel preacher, I stood by open graves and closed caskets with more people than I like to think. Death. It's what we fear. It's the thing that we know is going to be the ultimate outcome and end of this life. But what then? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to begin reading there, first of all, in about verse 8. having talked about the sonship of Jesus or the deity of Jesus in chapter 1, in chapter 2 he now begins to talk about the humanity of Jesus, and he reaches into a psalm, verse 8, in which this would be proven. But look at what he says in verse 9. We behold him who hath been made a little lower than angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. Now, what are you looking at here? That here was the Son of God who left heaven, donned himself and clothed himself in flesh as man, lived as man, and died as we do. But something else happens. He and we share a common Father, especially those who have become obedient to his will. So down in verse 14, after showing that all the brethren share a common fatherhood with God, here's what he says. Since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of the death, that is the devil, and might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. It was necessary for him to die in order that through his resurrection he might be a guarantee of our deliverance from death. Let me get off on a tangent for just a minute. Brethren, some time back talked about the time that when Jesus donned the flesh, he divested himself of deity. And brethren even argued and debated that situation. Let me ask you a question. How could he cease to be what he inherently was? It says in the book of Philippians that he emptied himself. We start saying, well, he emptied himself of something. It doesn't say that. It says he emptied himself. He left that the domain where he was. He gave up the style of living that he had on an equality with God and took upon him the likeness of human flesh. He did not, ladies and gentlemen, divest himself of his deity. There were seven miracles that John argued in his book that we looked at yesterday, upon which he proved by these that he was the Son of God. That's divine. While I'm on it, let me go a little further. Jesus is in a place one time, and so many people there, they can't get to him. There's such a press of people. And they bring a man, a palsied man, and they're very energetic, and they take him up on the roof, remove some tiles, and set him down into the midst. And Jesus said, thy sins are forgiven thee. They had a hissy fit. Who can forgive sins but God? Jesus said, let me ask you, which is the easier? To say, take up your bed and walk, or to say, thy sins are forgiven. These are both prerogatives of deity, because you nor I cannot accomplish either. But then he said, just so that you can know that I can do what you can't see. You can't see forgiveness, ladies and gentlemen. But just so that you know that I can do what you can't see, I'm going to prove it by doing something you can see. And he said, take up your bed and walk. Deity personified in the flesh, ladies and gentlemen. The children of flesh and blood, and he also himself likewise partook of the same. Why? That he through death might destroy him, the power of him that had power of death, and deliver those of us who through fear of death were all of our lifetime subject unto bondage. Now turn with me back to the 15th chapter of the Corinthian letter. I'm going to read just a little bit there, and then we'll go on to the next to the last point of the lesson. If you thought I was going to say the last. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's just argued, he said, there are some of you that say there's no resurrection from the dead. But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, what are the consequences? Well, you're yet in your sins. We are false witnesses. We've testified that Christ was raised. If there's no resurrection, he hasn't been. You're yet in your sins. And on he shows the consequence that of what's happened if Christ has not been raised. Now look at verse 20. But now hath Christ been raised, if Christ has been raised, what's the conclusion? You with me? All right. Now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep. Since by man came death, by man came also a resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then they that are Christ at his coming. And then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Now that makes you appreciate what he said in 1 Thessalonians 4. When the Lord shall come with a shout, voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall be raised, then those that are alive and willing with them will be taken up in the air, and then so shall we all be with the Lord. That's the power, ladies and gentlemen, of the resurrection. And that's the thing that gives us some hope when we stand by an open grave and bury the dearest one that we know. Number three. It is the assurance, the resurrection is the assurance of a righteous judgment from God. I won't spend too much time on this. If you come back tomorrow night, we're going to talk about a fella who heard the gospel and rejected it, and we're going to find out if the gospel failed. But for the time being tonight, we're going to go to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul is in the place called Mars Hill, the Areopagus in Athens. He's been invited there. Now they want to hear what this seed picker has to say. And he begins and preaches. And preachers, take a note on this, please. Paul began in such a way that even those who were idolaters and had no respect for the God of heaven would at least listen. He said, you know, I passed by, I found out you're very religious. I passed by and beheld your devotions. I even found an altar over here to an unknown God. Now, that's the one I'd like to talk to you about, the one you don't know about. And then he went on to talk to them. Here's the God that I serve. Here's the God about whom I preach. He doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands. He's not served with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He is perfectly self-sustaining. Not only that, he has made of one all nations of men. He's placed them here on this earth. He's determined the limits and bounds of their habitation. Why, even one of your own poets has said, we are his offspring. And if we are his offspring, we really ought not to think about him as being something graven of art or man's device. We aren't graven of art and man's device. If we're the offspring of God, we ought not think of God that way. You know, there was no way that they could, first of all, answer Paul, and no way that they could reject such a compelling argument. And yet it was made in such a way, that they were inclined to listen. Now listen to what he says at the close of it. Down about verse 30. He says, at the times of this ignorance God therefore overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere that they should repent. Why? Inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. There's going to be a judgment. And those in Athens who heard Paul were given to understand that we will be present at that time of judgment. It's going to be a righteous judgment, a judgment that is such as it ought to be. Do you remember the time when the angels came to Abraham and they talked about we're going to have to go down here and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham has a nephew down there, so he begins to talk with them. I can't have this. I have a nephew down there. And he begins to bargain with him. If you find so many righteous, you surely won't slay the righteous with the living. But in all of this bargaining that Abraham goes through, he makes a very significant statement. He said, surely the judge of all the earth shall do right. Did you hear it? The judge of all the earth will do right. So the judge of all the earth will certainly not slay the righteous with the wicked. They made their bargain with Abraham, and when they couldn't find enough righteous, they delivered Lot anyway. The Lord's going to take care of his people, brethren. Don't make any mistake about that. But listen to it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. What we're talking about here in judgment is a sundering, separating, like a trial or a contest. When there is a contest down here, beauty contest, athletic contest, whatever it be, judges separate and sunder, and finally they find the one that's going to take the roses. And that's what you have in the judgment of God. What you have here is the divine prerogative of God in judgment to announce the verdict, pronounce the sentence, and execute reward. Now, he has that right to do that. He has the ability to discern and distinguish among those and know those who are to be judged and who are not. So he has that prerogative to announce the verdict, pronounce the sentence, extend the reward, or execute the punishment. The judge of all the earth will do right. It's going to be impartial. There will be no respect of persons. Status in this life will not amount to anything. But how I have conducted myself with regard to my relationship to the Almighty is going to determine whether I hear the welcome home or depart ye. Whatever the others were. I'm sorry. Brethren, my tongue's tied up. Now then, how sure is this? Just as sure as there's been a resurrection. And on the basis of that resurrection, the one who was as God who lived among man and understand man is now going to be the one that's going to set and exercise the right judgment of the God of all the earth. The resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, is our assurance of an impartial and righteous judgment of God. And I think for the most part that regardless of what you or I do, how much service and work we can expand, how much we can lay claim to for what we've accomplished, in the final analysis, we're going to be throwing ourselves at the mercy of the court. And I strongly suspect that if there's one word I'll be able to utter in judgment, if the Lord gives me a chance to utter anything, it'll be, God be merciful. And the judge of all the earth will do right. And just as sure as there was a resurrection, that will happen. Now then, open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I dropped my voice there. I said I wasn't going to do that during this meeting. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes a statement, and it's a wonderful and a glorious statement. It's such a wonderful way to conclude a lesson like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. I stop talking about hope for a minute. Hope is the thing that gives us reason to press on. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, 4, in hope we are saved. But what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? When we have it, we don't hope for it. It's there, it's present, it's tangible, we can touch it. So we're saved in hope, but what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The greatest motivation that you and I have, ladies and gentlemen, to maintain our steadfastness and our uprightness toward God, to maintain our love for our brethren and our love for those who have never obeyed the gospel, is the hope that we have that we can share it with God and maybe take somebody with us. Now watch it. Begotten us unto living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Here, ladies and gentlemen, things are corruptible. There they're not. Here, things are defiled. It can be defiled. There, it can't be. Here, things fade away. There, things are unfading. Listen to it. Did you hear the negatives? In order to illustrate the glory of the world which is to come, he had to use the negatives that are peculiar to the world that is. And he said, here are the things that are defiled and that are corruptible and that fade away will be no more, because our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and never fading. That's the hope. Now, who's it given to? Listen to it. It fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now think of it, friend. There's coming a time when time will be no more. There's coming a time for me, there's coming a time for you when life will be no more. There's coming a time for all of us when things are going to end, if we should be among those who are alive and well and waiting at the coming of the Lord, so be it. But you know, sooner or later, I'll breathe my last. They'll have a service for me, there may be even some people there. And then they'll take me to the silent city of the dead, where Mother Earth has opened up her bosom there to receive these mortal, corruptible remains. And there they'll be placed to await the time when that which is undefiled, incorruptible, and unfading comes. And that's the hope for which we wait. We're not going to have to weep at the graveside any longer. We're not going to have to worry and wonder and have our tears flowing down our cheeks, because things like that will not be part of what is there. The Sadducees thought that everything that obtains here carries over to the life that now is. It's not that way, friend, and I'm so thankful for it. Brother Lamassus, will we know one another up there? I don't know. I would say I don't care, but that sounds harsh. But if you'll excuse me, I won't mind that if I don't know you, I won't mind that if you don't know me, I will be so pleased to God if we can each one say, we're here. Because you see, if I know the ones that are there, I might remember those that are not, and that might be a burden to me. I don't get involved in things like that. I'm so concerned that if I can just lay hold on it, if I can just attain unto the resurrection, I will be happy for whatever it is that God has for me, because I know one thing, that it will so far transcend and excel what we have here that everything else will seem insignificant. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the power of the resurrection. Now, that's my lesson for you tonight. If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you've never had the faith that you can bring to the surface which says, I'm going to take the first step. I'm going to commit myself unto him who died that I might have life. I'm going to commit myself to him who was raised for my justification. I'm going to commit myself to him who has guaranteed me a victory over death and life with him. How? By confessing my faith in his name, turning away from sin, being immersed in the waters of baptism. Sins are washed away, the blood of Christ has cleansed me, and I arise to walk in a life that is new. I baptized an old black man, one died in Florida. He raised up from the waters and he said, thank you, Jesus. And I didn't criticize him. I knew what he was feeling. Would you like that? I think you would. And you can have it before you walk out of this building, simply becoming saying, Lord, I come. You give yourself to him. You immerse yourself, allow yourself to be baptized for forgiveness of sins. And then you do the best you can to walk with him. And where it gets tough for you to walk, as the poem says, he'll carry you. You can go home to glory when you die. And that's enough for me, and I hope it's enough for you. If you're here not obedient to the gospel, come please. While we stand together, while we sing.